John 17 together. If you have your phone, you can follow along on your phone. If you want, it's up here, and the version we have up here is the English Standard Version. Okay. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. All right, so this comes from John chapter 17, and as you know, we've been going through a series on the book of John. And from John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, Jesus has been preparing for his final days on earth by spending time with his disciples and giving them his last words, his last messages. So he washes their feet and he tells them to love one another. He tells them he is going away, but he's preparing a place for them in heaven. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to them. And if they ask for anything in his name, whatever they ask for will be given to him. But in John chapter 17, the orientation suddenly shifts. He's no longer talking with the people that have followed him. He is now shifting his view upwards, and now he is praying to God. And hearing Jesus pray to God is this very privileged thing that we get to do. It's like watching the basketball player Kyrie Irving, who can finish just as well with his right or left, work on his warm-up drills for dribbling. It's like Paul McCartney sitting down at a piano and singing a song. It's watching the best to ever have done it do what they do. And when you hear Jesus pray, you begin to understand something about what he thinks is important. But prayer is this very odd thing, and we come to know about it slowly. And first, we come to know about prayer as a practice. And so this is something that I mentioned at prayer meeting the other day. For example, my son is 18 years old. He's right there, the potato. And his two least favorite words when we were kind of growing up were, 18 months. Did I say 18 years? Maybe that's a wish. No, he's an 18-month potato. And his two least favorite words for a while were, "Dear God." And the reason is, he only hears "Dear God" when it's time for sleep. So it's "Dear God," and he starts crying. No, who is God? Why is he doing this to me? But slowly he's starting to get into this practice, and so now he knows that we pray at mealtime. So we put him down in his high chair, and then he does this, and then he covers his eyes. And we usually have our daughter pray, who is six, and sometimes she has a lot to say. So sometimes she's praying and praying and praying, and Otis is like this, and then he's like, and then and for some reason he only likes like high quality beef, so he'll be sitting like this, and if she goes on too long, he's like and then he starts eating, and then he covers his face up again, and then when he's done, he goes amen, and then he starts eating, right? So prayer is a practice. You kind of get into it slowly, but as you progress in prayer, you realize prayer is something more than just the actions that you do or a habit that you have. It's about being in God's presence. And when you're in God's presence, you start to communicate with God. And just like any form of communication, if you eavesdrop on what people are saying to each other, then you begin to get a sense of how strong that relationship is and what they care about. So back in the day when Jen and I used to go out to restaurants and eat food together, we would kind of look at the other tables and you could tell like, oh, they're on a first date. Oh, that couple's in trouble. They're all just spending time on their phone, right? Or if you go to a school, you can tell like who's really close and who's not close because of the way they kind of whisper to each other. And you think they're talking about these profound things, but the closer you get, it's like, oh, did you see this meme? Oh, did you play this video game? And they're never really talking about their thing. But as you get older and older, you realize if you hear how people talk to each other and what they talk about, you can get a sense of the quality of their relationship. And this is a danger for parents. Is the quality of your discussion with your significant other, who's doing the dishes, who's cooking the food, who's going grocery shopping, who's picking up? We used to talk about our hopes and our dreams and the things that made us tick. But over time, it's become a business arrangement, and you got to be very careful here, right? So as you listen to people talk, you can get a sense of, oh, this is their connection, this is their priority. And you get the same exact thing with Jesus. He is now talking with his Father, and we have this privileged position to hear the best to ever do it. And as we listen to what he says, we get a sense of what he cares about most as he's getting ready to leave the earth. And the thing that he cares about most is staying connected. So with that, let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you so much for this time, and there's so much stuff that's between us and you. Things that we're thinking about, things we have to do, priorities that we have, fears that we have, this idea that we are in control of our destiny, and if we don't do something about it, then nothing is going to happen. But in this very ordinary room with these people, you, because of this prayer, have opened up a way into the heavenly places. And if our hearts are open, this place transforms. You are suddenly here. The chorus of angels is here. When we worship, we hear not just our own voices, but we catch a glimpse of your glory. And so what I pray is, as we look at Jesus's prayer, you would fill our hearts. You would allow us to set aside all the things that keep us from getting into your presence, and you allow us to breathe in heavenly air. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that we see is Jesus has this deep connection to the Father. In verse 1, he says, "The hour has come." And throughout the Gospel of John, this hour has been coming and coming and coming, and now it has finally arrived. And this hour is the hour that Jesus will fulfill his mission, which is by dying a death on the cross. Now, the Gospel of John is unique. Each of the Gospels have their own animal. So if you walk into a Catholic church, you'll see that they're represented in different ways. Matthew, for example, is represented by a man because his Gospel begins with the genealogy. Mark is represented by a lion because John the Baptist is roaring in the desert like a lion. Luke is a bull because Zechariah begins that book with the sacrifice in the temple. And John's gospel is an eagle because he has the most heavenly perspective on everything that's going on. And in the first three gospels, when Jesus is approaching the cross, he is very scared. He is very anxious. And he prays, "God, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass." But in John, he has a completely different perspective. He is able to reach out far into the heavens and see the Father. He is able to reach out far into the past and see where he was before. And as he prays in the Gospel of John, he has this resolute and far-reaching perspective. And in verse 4, he says, I have done, I have accomplished, I have finished all the work that you have given me to do. And now he is like a soldier who is ready to return home. And in verse 1, he says, glorify your Son. Glory is one of these words that we use all the time, but we're not really sure what it means. If you check, it means something like, clothe me with splendor, clothe me with honor. And this is an important prayer for Jesus at this time in his life because he is about to die the death of a disgraceful criminal, somebody whom people hated, somebody who people thought was cursed. And if that was where the story would have ended, then nobody would have known anything more about who Jesus was. But in that moment, he prays, honor me, clothe me with honor so that this death for me is not the end. What he's basically saying is, reveal to the world who I really am. And throughout, I don't know, history, there have been multiple examples of this. The example, for some reason, I keep thinking about is Kyrie Irving. I guess he's in the finals, so he's in my mind. He used to dress up as this old man with a belly and call himself Uncle Drew and then go onto the basketball court and pretend like, oh, my hip. And then after 30 minutes, he would start doing his Kyrie thing, and then his glory would be revealed. If you go back into a more like acceptable example, I guess you could talk about Odysseus, right? And Odysseus returning home, and he disguised himself as a beggar, and all of a sudden Penelope set up this contest, and he said, only a true and powerful man can do this thing, which is to bend Odysseus's bow and shoot it. And even though Odysseus was an old beggar, decrepit, he grabbed the bow when no one else could, bent it, and shot the arrows, and then ended up murdering a bunch of suitors. So all of that to say, there are times where people are disguised and then suddenly their glory is revealed. In the same way, Jesus is saying, God, I'm about to die this death that is very disgraceful, but do not let that be the end. Reveal to the world who I am. Glorify your Son. Basically, he's saying, when I die, resurrect me from the dead and raise me up to the right hand. And what this prayer reveals is Jesus' connection to God is not something that's happening in real time or just now. It's something that goes way, way back. So in 2014, this story came out where this couple who had met at a bar near Florida State University had gotten married and done all the normal stuff. And then they got jobs in New York. They came to New York and they thought, you know what, we've known each other since college. You know, we have a very typical story. As they moved to New York, the husband is unpacking all of his things and he pulls out a photo of himself from preschool. And he looks at that photo, and it's of Halloween, and he's dressed up as Superman. And in the back, right behind him, is a girl that looks just like his wife. And he goes, oh, that's odd. So he calls his wife. He goes, hey, you know in preschool, what were you dressed as for Halloween? And she goes, oh, I was Jasmine from Disney World. And she was Jasmine from Disney World. And it ends up that these two people who thought they had known each other in college actually went to the same preschool 15 years before some weird happenstance thing happened, right? So their connection goes back even farther than what they thought. And Jesus is the exact same way. Most people would not have thought that he would have a Florida State guy. Yeah, he would not have thought that he had this deep connection to Jesus or to God. Many people thought he was a blasphemer. Maybe many people thought he was possessed by the devil. Some were completely opposed to him because they thought he opposed God because of his stance towards the temple or the Sabbath or the religious establishment. But Jesus' connection is not something that's being created anew. It's something that goes way, way back. And what he's basically praying here is, take me back to the way that things used to be. Even though I'm about to go into this time of hardship, take me back to how it was when I was with you. And the image that comes to my mind is this. Like now, like yesterday, I made a Korean dish called takdori tang. But I like it when it's like the chicken is all like soft. So it took me like 3 hours to make. I cut all the ginger, I cut all the garlic, I put it in, I kept it in the oven at 275, and when it came out, it was glorious and it was delicious. And then when I was finished, there's dishes. So I had to clean the dishes and all that. That is a life of hardship or whatever, right? But when I go home to my house in Maryland where my mom is, even if it's 10 o'clock at night, I show up and there is the same dish I didn't spend anything on. I didn't have to lift a finger to do. I'm like, Mom, should I do the... Just go to sleep.
That is the glory that Jesus is talking about. I used to be with you in the heavenly places. Now I'm in a life of hardship, but one day I will be back with you in that time of glory. That is what he's saying. God, help us get that connection back again, even after the cross. But he's not just connected with his Father. He's also connected with his disciples. Verses 6 to 20 talk about this. He says, I have manifested my name to them. They have heard and received your word. They believe that you have sent me. And in verse 9, it's one of the most simplest verses, but it says, I am praying for them. This is amazing because the chapter right before, Jesus basically reveals to all of his disciples, you all are going to abandon me in a couple of moments. And he knows it. He's not going to be surprised by it. He goes, you are going to leave me in my moment of greatest need. But even still, he doesn't go and like kind of cast them aside. He prays for them. He covers over them. And the main reason that he prays for them is he knows that he is about to leave this world, but they are going to stay behind. It's a feeling that you get when your older sibling leaves for college. And again, this is just how my mind works. Like, there's this reality show on Netflix called Singles Inferno. And it's like these Koreans, right? And they're just like, it's a dating show. And like, you have all these single people like on an island together. And the island is inferno because there's no nice place to sleep. They have to make their own fire. They have to make their own food. But if two people match, they get to go to paradise. And paradise is this like super nice hotel. And whenever they leave, it's like, I am going from this world, but you are remaining in the inferno. May God be with you. And then they go off and enjoy, and then they come back. Jesus is leaving inferno and going to paradise. And he recognizes, oh man, these guys still have to stay in a world that hates them. And so how does he pray for them? He realizes while he was here, he was able to guard them. He was able to protect them. But now that he's gone, he's got two options. He can either pray, God, bring them with me, take them out of the world, or something else. And he opts for something else. He says, they must remain, but as they remain, may they not participate in the evil of the world, but may they live a holy life. In verse 15, it says, keep them from the evil one. In verse 17, it says, sanctify them in the truth. And this is so difficult because the world that they're being called to stay in is much worse than the inferno of singles inferno. It's a world that is just about to put Jesus to death, and they are to remain facing the same amount of persecution. For us, we are not even living in a world that is as filled with persecution, at least where in the places that we live, as the disciples are about to face. But simply staying and being a part of the world is so difficult. We're pressed for time, we're pressed for attention. When we get home, the only thing I want to do is like sit on my spot on the couch and watch TV. And the instinct for self-preservation and for isolation is so hard to defeat. But Jesus is saying that is not what he is calling us to do. He is calling us to be in the world, but not to be of the world. He wants us to go out and spend time with people in our neighborhood, get to know people at work, get to know people at our schools, and not simply just care about our own family, or care about our own church, or care about our own things, but to be a part of the world. The early church responded to this prayer, and the world hated them for it. When you check the historical record, the thing that you note about what the Romans said about the Christians was first, that they were cannibals, and second, that they were committing incest. Incest, why? Because they called each other brother and sister, but they would marry, and they go, this is weird, and they didn't know. Cannibal, why? Because they ate the Lord's flesh and drank of his blood in form of bread and wine. And so even though Rome was this polytheistic society, there's something about Christianity that rubbed them wrong. And as you keep on going, what they notice is, man, these Christians are everywhere. And they not only care for their own poor, but they care for everybody's poor. Not only do they give mercy and give money to their own people, but they give it to everybody else. And the most important thing about Christianity was it reached across all social stratas, all ethnic groups, and all geographies. In Rome, if you were Jewish, you worshiped the Jewish God. If you were Persian, you worshiped the Persian God. There was only one other entity that carried over the entire landscape and that could compete with it, and that was the Roman Empire itself. But when Christianity said, no, we're open to everybody, men, women, Jew, Greek, young, old, rich, poor. Anybody can be a part of this group. Rome itself was threatened. Why? Because Christianity showed that Rome was all pomp and circumstance. There was no substance there. It was all rhetoric. But Christianity offered something more powerful, more wonderful. And for that reason, they were persecuted. In the same way, all of us, we're not supposed to go out and like make people hate us because we're Christian, right? Not be obnoxious, not brush our teeth or whatever. We're supposed to go out and live a faithful life. But in living that life, in showing up here on Sunday, in praying and bowing our heads before an invisible God, and having joy in the midst of suffering, and not complaining and not arguing with the people that we work with, in facing death with worship because we know that there is a resurrection, we subtly critique the hopes of this world because we show that we have true hope and true power, whereas the best that this world has to offer is something that's elitist and something that's shallow. If we keep pursuing God enough, we should not expect that everybody in this world will love us, but if we pursue him with genuine authenticity, the world will see that we have something else, and there's a part of them that will hate us for it because it shows that the things they're building their life on are incomplete. But then we move on, and we find something jarring in verses 20 to 26. He says, I am praying not for these only, but for those who believe through their words. And it's this amazing situation where if Jen and I are out to dinner and we're just kind of watching a couple and then they start like talking and we go, oh, they're probably on the first date. And then all of a sudden they go, yeah, and Jen and Fred, by the way, blah, 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 blah. We're like, what? They're talking about us? How do they know us? And all of a sudden you hear Jesus not only talking about himself, not only talking about God, but he's talking about the 20 or so of us gathered in this room 2020 years later. My math is not good. 2024 minus 33, 1900 some years later. He's still thinking about us. And finally, in the last days, he is not only thinking about his own mission, but he is able to pray for us and be concerned for us. And he recognizes that the gospel will spread, and it's like the game of telephone. So a couple of weeks ago, we went out to that Chinese dim sum restaurant, and as sometimes happens, I get sit at the kids' table, and the kids like to talk about like these games and stuff like that. Right, so one person said, let's play the game of telephone. And the game of telephone is one person starts, and they whisper something, and then they whisper to the next. So yesterday, I was like, Arlo, I'm going to talk about that game. Do you remember what the word that they said was? She goes, yeah, but I don't understand it. I was like, oh, okay, well, what was it? And she goes, banana quanta. I was like, what? She goes, yeah, banana quanta. I don't know what it means. So obviously it wasn't banana quanta. It was something else. But the game of telephone, the whole thing is as it passes from one person to the next, to the next, to the next, it usually gets weaker over time and you don't understand it. And you would expect that after the space of 2,000 years, the gospel would also have that similar effect. It starts off as Jesus loves you, but by the time it gets to us, we're like, banana quanta. What? So I'm also, in addition to this, a teacher, and we're in finals time, which means we're covering over the entire year. And one of the classes I teach is European history. And one of the major themes in European history is the history of Christianity. So all these students are memorizing the steps it took from Jesus to us. And you go from Jesus to Paul opening up to the Gentile world. You go from Paul and then to persecution under Decius and Diocletian. Then you have the conversion of Constantine in 313 and 325. Then you have the barbarian invasions where they come and take over Rome and Augustine writes his City of God. Then you get to the Carolingian Empire in 800. And then you get to the rise of monasteries in France and Germany. Then you get to the Crusades. Then you have the rise of the papacy. Then you have the 14th century crises. Then you have the Reformation, wars of religion, the Enlightenment, to modernism, to colonialization, to immigration, to us. 2,000 years, we get all the way to us. How do we hear that message? It traveled all this distance. You know the amazing thing? When I close my eyes and when I pray, I don't sift through 2,000 years of history. I close my eyes and I pray and I'm in heaven with Jesus. You don't have to know any of that stuff. But because of this prayer, when you close your eyes and you ask God, do you have anything to say to me? Do you know what he says? He goes, well done, good and faithful servant. He says, be strong and courageous. I am with you. He says, don't worry. I know the number of hairs on your head. I've got you in my right hand. The amazing thing about what we're talking about is he is connected to us in the exact same way, in the exact same power that he was connected to the disciples. And when we close our eyes, we don't have to know anything about any of this history, although it's nice, I guess, if you want to. But the moment we do that, we are in God's presence. And so let's think for a second. In 30 years, Timo and Bradley and Miles might have a family, and they might have kids. And, you know, they're going to say to them, you know, back in 2024, I had two pastors. One of them was very godly, and the other one was very strange. But you know what they both told me? They both told me God loves me. And you know what? He loves me so much that he sent his son. And when they tell it to whoever they're talking to, their kids or whatever, it's not like that message gets garbled down and Timo's going to go, you know what they told me? Banana quanta. No. They're going to say, God loves me. And when whoever they're talking to closes their eyes, they immediately will be put into God's presence and experience him in a powerful way. I heard this in another sermon once, so I'll tell it to you. I think this encapsulates it. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. It's only a direct relationship to every single person that's believed in him for the last 2,000 years. Nobody is one generation removed from God. The connection is direct. So as we close, just one more thing I wanted to say. The end goal of all this is verse 23, where it says, I hope that you will be perfectly one. And Jesus desires our unity, not just with one another, but with the whole church across space, across time. And we have 50% of us from Brooklyn, 50% of us from Manhattan, 50% of us from New Jersey. How are we going to make all this kind of stuff work? Let alone like thinking about all of history, all of the world. In the Apostles' Creed, we have this phrase. It says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the whole universal church. It's not a fact that exists in the world. It's something that has to be believed. I believe that the whole church is one. But it's so difficult to bring us all together. What this passage tells us is the first step is not simply spending more time together or coming up with programming. The first step is we all, in our own lives, have to be connected to Christ. It's being connected to Christ that allows us to come together and make the most of our time together and to grow, not in accordance with where we live or what we're interested in, but with this most important thing, what Christ has done for us. And the place that we start with that is with prayer. So with that, let's pray. Pastor Sam's about to lead us into the time of the Lord's Supper, but maybe what we can do for now is spend time meditating on what this prayer is about, which is being in God's presence and being connected to him. And as I mentioned, as we started and through my prayer, there's so many things that keep us from really experiencing being in his presence. So much stuff to worry about, so many items on our to-do list, so many fears. But because of this prayer, because Jesus wanted this so badly that in his last final days he prayed for this, all of us, 2,000 years later, can be in his presence when we simply close our eyes and meditate on who he is. And maybe for some of us it's been a long time since we've been in his presence, but maybe for a minute or two we can pray that way as we get ready for communion.